You know, I was thinking about this preparation this week, and I thought about how fear is really an interesting emotion. It can helpfully motivate us to take action and actually might save us from danger. But at the same time, it could paralyze us and keep us from moving to safety. Like most of you, and intense fear is not something that I have really encountered a ton in my life, but there have been moments that I have had intense fear. One of them is, I remember as a teenager, a moment of foolishness. My buddy Steve, who lived in this old house and had a balcony off of his second-story bedroom, which had very ready access to the roof. And Steve was fearless, and so he crawled out onto the roof and beckoned me to follow him. So I did. And I got partway onto the roof and started to slide a little bit, and I was gripped with fear. I have a mild fear of heights anyway, and what I thought didn't look so scary from the balcony looked terrifying from the middle of the roof. And so as I watched my friend Steve climb to the peak of the roof, I tried to follow him. But I got halfway and I found myself in a tough spot. I didn't feel that I could either go up or down. And I sat there for what seemed to be just minutes and minutes. I just could not move. I was paralyzed with fear. And, of course, my friend Steve was at the top of the roof, and he thought my situation was pretty funny, so he didn't offer much help or encouragement. And at that moment, I felt pretty much alone. And it wasn't what I expected. I expected that that would be exciting and fun. Turned out to be terrifying. Somehow, I managed to inch myself to the edge of the roof and then work my way back down, hanging on to the edge. And so as I was reading this scripture text, I thought about what it was like for these disciples to be following Jesus. And when you think about it, here this Jewish teacher that they had never met before calls them and says, "Follow me." And at the beginning, it was filled with excitement and miracles, and they got attention, and they traveled from city to city, and it was interesting, it was stimulating, and probably at times it was fun. But the journey started to change, especially when Jesus started heading to Jerusalem, and he's talking about dying. And recently, everything that they were learning about the Messiah's kingdom is really backwards from what they had been taught. It's not at all what they expected, and it didn't seem to make sense. And so they were thinking, this isn't really what I've signed up for. Perhaps they were like me, in the middle of the roof going, now where do I go? How do I get out of this situation? And so maybe fear started to take hold. And Jesus just starts to discuss the difficulty of rich people entering the kingdom of God. These people who were proud and self-reliant. And he says, they're not going to be able to go. You have to have the mindset of a child who's dependent. And then Jesus talks about the rewards of following him. And the crowds and the disciples, they're following Jesus, and some of them are probably just going with Jesus to celebrate the Passover. And I think given what we've been told in Mark, that the disciples were just probably following the crowd and they couldn't figure out exactly what Jesus was doing. Because here he is, he's the one who says he's the Jewish Messiah. And it appears that instead of doing what they thought, he's actually flirting with death. Jesus fully knew the hatred of these religious leaders. He knew that he had done nothing all along to lessen this hatred for them. In fact, his dealings with them continued to further infuriate the leadership. He actually made them look bad at every turn. And it was pretty easy because they were bad at every turn. So, how could these followers make sense of this? I wonder if we were in their shoes, if we wouldn't have that natural reaction of fear as well. The fear of what these religious leaders were going to do to them. And then the bewilderment that Jesus would actually put himself so close to their grasp. This all looks like a natural response to me based on how they thought. And I'm sure the disciples were captivated by Jesus' ministry, but often they were confused. And they must have been in a constant state of curiosity as to what is he going to do and say next. And whether it is realized or not, these are the moments where ambition thrives. And what do I mean by ambition? Ambition often relates to a strong desire to do or achieve something. Our ambitions are really a mirror to the things we desire, the things we long for. They mirror our hopes and our dreams. They're the motivations in our lives that seeks to bridge the way things are now and the way things, at least from our vantage point, that we would like them to be. And so let's go ahead and turn our attention to our scripture text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And this morning, let's look at verses 32 through 34. Starting with verse 32, Mark chapter 10. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again. Now according to verse 32 of our text, Jesus and his disciples are going up an elevation. They're traveling on foot. So they're going up along this path. And if I could have Tyler, I have a little slide here. That will show the elevation from Jericho all the way to Jerusalem. And so here Jesus is leading the charge, and his sights are fixed on the cross. Ever since Genesis in all history, it's longed for this moment. Jesus is walking ahead, walking alone, focused, and courageous. And this isn't reactive courage. This is reasoned courage. He knows what's ahead. The people are following him, sensed that there was something different in Jesus' demeanor. And there was this sort of ominous overtone as you hear these verses where it says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, because we all know what was in store for Jesus in Jerusalem. Jesus knows what's in store for him in Jerusalem. So he's on this march to die, marching toward his death. And when it says he's going up to Jerusalem, this is a reference to elevation. They're about to come to Jericho, and then they'll be heading from there to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is roughly 16 miles from Jericho, but in that 16 miles, it actually goes up 3,300 feet higher in elevation. So this is an uphill journey all the way. And we know that it's an uphill journey, not merely to get to Jerusalem, but in order that he might be lifted up on the cross. And notice that he's not being dragged to his death. He's going willingly, voluntarily, resolutely. As a matter of fact, he's the one leading the way. Mark writes here that Jesus is walking ahead of the disciples. And that word going ahead is the word parago. And it means leading forth, paving the way. He's the first one in line. And you see now, this time has come. The Passover celebration is drawing near. And just so you know, the Passover was one of three mandatory feasts in Israel. And every able-bodied Jewish male was required to present himself to the Lord. During this time, you see, there would be Jewish families that would be making their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. And while they're doing that, they're actually dragging the sacrificial lamb on the road with them. And if you look at this, you go, but here, wait a minute. It's not dragging the sacrificial lamb of God. Actually, he's dragging the disciples. He's the one leading the way. He is, you see, the suffering servant foreshadowed in Isaiah 50, verse 7, who set his face like flint. And then in Luke 9, 51 through 53, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And when Jesus set his face, the wording there speaks of profound determination. Setting his face like flint, as Isaiah said. Isaiah actually uses the Hebrew word kalamish, meaning the character of being hard, rock hard, immovable like a big rock. And so you know that what that looks like, because when we get mad, we grit our teeth, we squint our eyes, and our body tenses up. And it's funny, because as I'm saying that, I'm thinking about those little kids, little bitty baby, you know, they're you know, just maybe 3-4 months old, and they don't like something. What do? They tense up their body and grit their teeth and squint their eyes. They let you know exactly who's in charge. But see, Jesus knew what his business was on earth. And he knew that there is nothing that was going to keep him from it. Peter tried to talk him out of it. The horrible pain that he knew he would endure didn't dissuade him from it. That's because he was obedient to the Father's will and faithful to the task for which he came. He didn't turn to the right or the left, but continued on that road, that horrific but glorious road that led up to Jerusalem and eventually led to the cross. Jesus' presence always evokes strong emotions in those around him. And his actions and his words were like unlike anything anyone had ever experienced before. As a matter of fact, in verse 32, as they're going up, they had two reactions. The first reaction is that they're amazed. That Greek word there is thumbeo. And it means that they were astonished at the boldness in which Jesus was leading them. You have to remember, this wasn't at all a secret plan to kill him by the Jewish leadership. I mean, everyone knew it. And look who's leading the pack. Jesus is basically going, come on, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. And so they were amazed. because none of them probably would have willingly headed that way. But it's a normal human reaction. And Jesus kept leading them there. I mean, if it was them, I think they would have whipped out the Jonah travel guide. You know, instead of going to Tarshish, you know, if that's what's going to happen there, I'm going the other way. But they were following Jesus. And in verse 32, it says, "And they, as they followed, they were afraid." That's the second reaction. And Mark uses the word phobeo, and it means to be seized with alarm, to be put to flight, or to be scared away. And we could be a little idealistic on this and say, well, I'm sure, you know, they were fearing for Jesus. They're probably, you know, thinking we're going to follow him, and, you know, and we do love him, but man, what he's doing doesn't make any sense. But if you remember, when they got the word that Lazarus was ill, and Jesus waited to make sure that Lazarus had actually died, and then he went to go visit, in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 16, it says, "Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus," that means the twin, "said to his fellow disciples," now listen to this, "let us go so that we may die with him." Let us go that we may die with him. He knew the plan was there. And, you know, I read that and I think, you know, Thomas really got a bad rap as the doubter. He's actually the one who's factual. Hey, look, they want to kill Jesus? We'll go and die with them because we love them. That's how much we love them. And, you know, okay, that he's maybe a little pragmatic, but no wonder the people were fearful, because it wasn't illogical to think that if the most powerful people in Jerusalem wanted to kill Jesus and Jesus shows up, that he's in danger, and probably they are too. Because these rulers, these leaders had no scruples. And they had no problem ordering hits on people. I mean, if you really want to know, it was John chapter 11 that, you know, that Thomas said that. Well, in John chapter 12, right after Lazarus was raised, what did the chief priest do? In John 12, 10 through 11, it says, "But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews are going away." They're going away from the synagogue. They're believing in Jesus. And so they wanted to put Lazarus to death again. And so it's no surprise that all these disciples and apostles are amazed that Jesus was so resolute, so zealous to get to Jerusalem, even though they were compelled to follow him, they loved him, they were fearful. And so verse 32 continues, "Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them things that would happen to him." Think about this just for a moment. Think about the omniscience of Jesus. God is omniscient. Jesus is God. He's all-knowing. He knows everything of past, present, and future. He's the second person of the Trinity. And that's why he can take the disciples aside and tell them what's about to happen, even though it hasn't happened yet. You know, some of you and I, we can tell about things that happened yesterday or last year or even 10 years ago. None of us can tell what is going to happen. Absolutely going to happen. You know, we can say things like, well, I plan on going to college, or I plan on taking this trip, or I plan on applying for this or that job. You know, this is something within our realm of experience. But consider how this situation is different. Jesus is actually talking about the future, saying he's not planning these things. These things are going to happen. The only thing he mentions, which is in which he is the active participant in, is the resurrection. And that's something that no mere human can do. So this entire prediction is just mind-blowing. It's absolutely incomprehensible. And so you can see why the disciples would be amazed and afraid and also confused. Jesus is telling them specific details of what's going to happen, that things that would normally be out of someone's control, but not out of his control. He has exhaustive foreknowledge of these things. So he tells them again what's going to happen. And the other thing that's so amazing and confusing and frightening is it's contrary to how they envision what that Messiah is actually going to look like. They, you know, suffering servant? We want a political ruler. We want one that's going to destroy all the enemies. That's what kind of Messiah we want. They couldn't imagine a Messiah who would come as a humble servant and actually die for his enemies. One of the three predictions, of the three predictions that we've seen so far, this is the last one, but it's most detailed. He says that he'll be delivered over, which he also mentioned in chapter 9. He refers to the chief priests and the scribes, which he also referred to in chapter 8. The predictions in chapter 8 and 9 both speak of death and resurrection as well. But Jesus gives even further details here in chapter 10. In verse 33, it says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed, and the chief priests and the scribes, and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." You know, so if these people were afraid before, they're certainly afraid now. To follow Jesus meant that they could be caught up in the events of Jesus' death. To follow Jesus might mean their own death. So you think about it. What would we do? Would we stop following Christ? Or would we be willing to follow him all the way to Jerusalem? Will we give up everything and follow him, even if it means giving up our own lives for his sake and the kingdom? I mean, much like the Roman readers that Mark is writing to, the questions are questions we should ask ourselves. And if there's any wonder about how Jesus followers feel, well, it says that they were amazed and they were afraid. And whether or not they fully understood Jesus' previous predictions about his death, they understood that this wasn't safe to go right directly into the lion's den, into Jerusalem where all the Jewish leaders were, and all of them wanted Jesus dead. So based on Mark's account, we can easily imagine what some of them were thinking. They were thinking, we left everything to follow this guy. Now he's going to throw it all away. Or maybe he's going, they're saying, so we left everything, and now he's going to get us killed. You see, there's a cost to following Christ. And that cost is about to be measured. Who among them would be willing to walk the road to the cross with Christ? But if you notice, Mark begins by reminding us that Jesus is on his road to Jerusalem, which means he's on the road to the cross. He's leading the way. He's going to be suffering the death as the sacrificial lamb going to the slaughter. And it's not as if Jesus had been outwitted by his enemies. He heads directly into their stronghold. And so Jesus begins to seriously instruct them about exactly what's going to happen. And all through the gospel, the confrontations with the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes have been escalating. And so now he says that they will condemn him to death. And I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't mention the Sanhedrin, the elders. He focuses on the spiritual leaders. In fact, in John 5:18, they accused Jesus of making himself equal with God, which they thought was blasphemy. And that was a crime punishable by death. The Jewish authorities had enough of this person who never received their sanction to perform miracles in the first place, never received their sanction to raise people from the dead or heal people. And in Roman law, prohibited capital punishment by the local courts of the Jews. So capital punishment was actually impossible for the Jews to perform through rabbinic law. And so they had to look at the law of Rome. According to the Mishnah, the death penalty could only be inflicted after a trial by the Sanhedrin, composed of 23 judges. You needed two witnesses to testify not only that they witnessed the crime, but also that they had warned the person beforehand that if they carried out that act, they would be persecuted or executed. And he was required to have accepted that warning, verbally stating that he was going to go through with what he was doing despite of the consequences. And so his own confession is not in itself acceptable as evidence. Circumstantial evidence couldn't be admitted in Jewish law. So it was almost impossible for the Jews to actually carry out this execution. And under Roman law, the Jews themselves would never have been permitted to carry it out either. So this is why Jesus said he would be turned over to the Gentiles or turned over to the Romans for his execution. The removal of the Jews' ability to conduct capital punishment was prophesied in Genesis. In chapter 49 of Genesis, Jacob is at the end of his life and he gathers his sons together on his deathbed and provides each of them with a prophecy. And when he came to Judah, he said in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." The word scepter there is meant to be understood as the tribal staff, the tribal identification. And so there was a link there to the Jews who rightly applied it to enforce the Mosaic law upon the people. And this included the right to administer capital punishment. That word Shiloh is an idiom for the Messiah. Therefore, according to this prophecy, the tribal identity or scepter of the tribe of Judah would not cease until the Messiah came. And so Jews were under Roman domination since about 43 BC. And Josephus, who was a first century historian around 6 or 7 AD, said that the son and successor to King Herod was Herod Archelaus, and he was dethroned and banished to Vienna, the city of Gaul. Archelaus was the second son of Herod the Great. Herod's oldest son, Herod Antipas, was murdered by Herod the Great. And so this gets maybe a little bit confusing, but if you hold on here, you can see where they had to go from one family member to the next. And Archelaus's mother was a Samaritan, and so that gave him a little bit of Jewish blood. It was only about a quarter or less, but he had some Jewish blood in him. And at the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC, Archelaus was placed over Judea as the ethnarch by Caesar Augustus. However, he was never accepted by the Jews and was removed from his office in 6 or 7 AD. And he was replaced by not a Jewish king, but a Roman procurator named Capitonus, who immediately restricted the power of the Sanhedrin. And so you can see that this was the normal policy of all nations conquered by the Romans, that they would no longer have the ability for capital punishment. And, you know, Caesar Augustus had enough of the Jews, removed a judicial authority from them, and so he transferred power to the Roman government. And so here we see the Jews no longer had the ability to adjudicate their own capital offenses. They didn't understand that the Messiah was in their midst and that the capital punishment was gone from them. But the one thing they did know is that the wages of sin was death and that God would provide a sacrifice. They knew that from the Old Testament. Starting with Adam and Eve, they learned that God, by means of sacrifice, will cover a sinner's guilt. And so from Abraham, they learned that the sacrifice is actually provided by God himself. Remember? God provided the ram in the thicket. And so that's why they're all going to Passover. They were to take this lamb without blemish or spot. And they had made sacrifices their whole life. So, you know, you look at this, and this has a lot in it. They didn't see Jesus as any more than just a blasphemer. But they should have listened to John the Baptist, who introduced Christ with, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If they would have thought about Psalm number 2, they would have understood that there was going to be rage against him. If they knew Zechariah 13, they would have understood that he would be deserted by his friends. If they understood Zechariah 11, verse 12, they would have known that he would have been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. If they would have understood the implications of Numbers 21, they would have understood the lifting of the serpent in the wilderness. And they would have been able to see, perhaps in some fashion, the Son of Man would eventually be lifted up, which is the picture of the cross. John 3, 14 and 15 says, "And so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And so here in our text, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He says the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. They'll be and then will be condemned to death and delivered to the Gentiles. And so here, he uses the word Son of Man. He establishes himself as Almighty God. Jesus says that he will go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there will be 9 specific actions that will take place. 8 of those actions are going to be horrible and negative. 1 will be positive. Jesus lays this out in a specific list. And in our text in verse 34, it says, "And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." The first negative action is that he will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests. We need to realize chief priests were influential, high-ranked priests who came from an aristocratic priestly family. In other words, they were the big boys, the religious big boys. The second negative action was he'd be delivered into the hands of the scribes. And that Greek word delivered is paradidomai, and it means to deliver from one hand to another. But I thought this was interesting. It also describes fruit giving itself up when it's ripe. You know, we walk past a fruit tree, and what happens to fruit that's ripe? It drops off the stem. It willingly gives itself up, and that's where it says Jesus will be delivered. He will willingly be delivered. And so the word really shows that in the fullness of time, Christ will give himself up. He will give himself up to the scribes and these religious scholars. The third negative action is he will be condemned to death by the priests and scribes. That word condemn is the Greek word katakrino, and it refers to a condemnation given in some religious or judicial context. Jesus would appear before the religious leaders, and they would sentence him and condemn him to death. And then, as we just saw, Jesus will be handed over to the Gentiles. The negative action number four. And as I explained just a minute ago, this has a reference to Pilate, who will be brought into this from a Roman Gentile context. They needed the support of the Roman government to carry out this execution. And so Jesus says, I'll be handed over to the Gentiles for trial. Negative action number five. He'll be mocked. Jesus will be mocked. And the word there is emphizo. And it's to play with, to trivialize, to delude, to deceive. And we'll see later, both the religious leaders and the Gentiles mock Christ. They mock him verbally and physically. I can't even imagine what judgment day is going to be like for these guys. I mean, just standing before a righteous and holy God who is dressed in glowing white clothes with full authority to cast your soul into hell. How can that person who is going to show up and took so much pleasure in belittling Christ, how can they stand there? But they will know exactly what they did. They will realize how evil and mindless their actions were. And they will realize they deserve the judgment. To me, that's just incredibly frightening. The negative reaction number six is he'll be scourged. The Greek word there is mastaguo. And this means to be brutally whipped or lashed, meaning they would hit Jesus with this whip that had strands of leather with tips of glass, metal, or stone. This whip would tear into the flesh. And if it was used actually too harshly, it would produce death. Just imagine. Imagine people doing that and thinking they were just in doing it. Imagine them on Judgment Day, those who did that because they felt like this man should be beat in this way and whipped in this way. You know, it's just amazing. Because both the religious leaders and the Gentiles beat Christ. And then action number seven, Jesus will be spit on. Again, he'll be spit on by both the religious leaders and the Gentiles. This is a super demeaning thing to have happen. I mean, even this day, to spit on someone is just one of the worst possible things that you could do. You know, you think about the scourging. Some of those were Roman citizens who they were doing their job. Maybe they were made to do that. But those who mocked Christ and spit on him, they weren't getting paid to do that. They were doing it because they wanted to do it. They were cruel and evil people. That's the nature of man. And then the negative action, number 8. Jesus will be killed. The condemnation to death will ultimately come from both the religious leaders and the order of Pilate. Matthew 20:19 says exactly how he would be killed. He would be crucified. In a book called The Crucifixion, AD 30, it's written by Johnson, Horn, and Rood. They talk about crucifixion. They said, quote, "For indeed a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can come, have a horrible and ghastly outcome, dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, public shame, long continuance of torment, horrible horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which someone can endure this, but stopping just short of the point where this person would get relief from this through unconsciousness. Then there was the unnatural position that made every movement painful. The lacerated veins, the crushed tendons throbbing with incessant anguish, the wounds inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially the head and the stomach, would become swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pain of burning and raging thirst. And all of these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself, the awful unknown enemy at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of delicious and exquisite release. Can you imagine hanging on the cross and going, "I want death to come so this ends"? Christ knew what was coming. He knew all the way up the mountain. He knew it, and he chose it. How do we know that Christ knew all that was coming? How do we actually know he knew what was going to happen? Well, for one, he knew God's word because he is God. He knew the future. If you would please turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Here Isaiah lays it all out. Exactly what's going to happen. Starting with verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." I'd like to stop there just for a second and ask, how do you think that would look? If God was for him, why wouldn't God have protected him from his persecutors? Why wouldn't he have changed public opinion? Why wouldn't he have someone come and rescue him? Why wouldn't he have protected him if for nothing else his good name? Why didn't some people just come to his defense? I mean, would Christ not have given back his comfortable life and teaching and preaching just to, I mean, you would think that he would go, okay, I see what's going to happen. I know, Isaiah, I just want everything that I just had. I can go on preaching, I can go on teaching, I can go on raising people from the dead and doing miracles. But Christ did not do that. And Christ looked like to God someone that God didn't like much, because he looked at him as God's enemy. Was he the enemy? No. But because of imputed sin, our sin, this greatest minister of God was looked as God's enemy. And so at that point, we got to stop all the stupid equations of, well, what if God would have, could have? No, we don't have an idea of what God should do or what God could do. We never created a universe. We never kept one running. We have no idea what God should do, but day by day, all we do know for sure is that there is much greater good in everything that God does. God allowed his son some of the most torturous hours in existence because he had a plan for you and I. He provided a way for us to be right with him. That's all what all this pain was for. And keep in mind when you suffer greatly. God always has a good plan in mind. And we can't always know it in this life. But someday we will know that all the suffering and stuff we went through, there was none of it that was senseless. None of it was worthless. Let's continue with verse 5 of Isaiah 53. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Some people say that Jesus underestimated the Jewish leadership and what they would do to him. They said that he had a mission, but he failed. These people are absolutely full of nonsense. Christ knew exactly what he was coming for. He knew that it would please God to bruise him, to crush him. And it wasn't that God took pleasure in Christ's suffering. God took pleasure in his perfect redemptive plan. Because he carried this out, all those whom he chooses to save through that sacrifice will be saved. The same sovereign will is at work in your life and my life this morning. Our future on this earth isn't foretold in Scripture, but our life after this is. We don't know the immediate purpose of the events that will happen in our lives, but there is one who does. And then we have the positive action, number 9. Jesus will rise again 3 days after being killed. Jesus ended his statement to the apostles with a final positive word. He will rise again. And he wants his disciples to know that he will rise from the dead. And this will prove that he is the only one who can forgive sins. He is the only one who can save sinners from the torment of hell. Now, just having told his disciples this for the third time, wouldn't you think that they would be so moved by this? I hear sniffling in here. I hear people that hear the account of it can barely stand it. Like the song, How Great Thou Art, I scarce can take it in. But do you know what happens next week? Lord willing? They're going to start arguing about which one of them would be most honored in the kingdom. They're not talking about what the Lord is going to go through. They have ambition. And it's not the Lord's kingdom glory. Ambition that seeks the welfare of others at the expense of self. No, they want their own glory and welfare. Glory and greatness doesn't come through worldly ambition. Glory and greatness comes from him who has changed, who has transformed our ambitions to see him as great, to seek his greatness. I'll tell you what. Some people want to say, well, you know, if God is sovereign, that's unfair. If God sovereignly chose some, they're looking at it from the wrong angle. They're trying to look at being unfair as if God is unfair. The gospel goes to all people. Go into all the earth. Proclaim the gospel. You know what the problem is? We don't want it. There's no one to blame. We can't blame God because he didn't save everyone. The gospel is there. And praise be to God. Do you know what he does? He gives us the want to. He gives us the desire to want what he has freely given. Praise be to God for that. Cannot believe that people would argue the person who is condemned to death because of sin through Adam. The gospel is presented and someone wants to point a finger at God. If it wasn't for God, you wouldn't have the want to. You wouldn't have the desire for him. It's an act of God that he changes your very heart. He changes your very heart and makes you a new creation. And so as we look at all of this, it makes all the difference how we see God and how we see each other. We see his grace abounding when we are mindful of his life, death, and resurrection. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, praise God, because you have no right to be. And yet, you are won by the mystery and power of the beautiful and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You were made alive when you were dead. I hope that we have a longing to take that power of the gospel to others who don't know who Jesus Christ is. And then go, Lord, I pray that you would work in their life, that you would make them alive and convert their very soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desperately need your grace. We need your grace not only to endure the hard things in life that we have no input in, but there are things that we do have input and we live in the consequences of those. We live in the consequence that impacts us today. Lord, I pray that you would help us lament your grace, seek your kingdom, grieve over the sin that's still there. I pray that you would teach us to never lose hope. I pray that we do that as a church, as a body, as the bride of Christ, and that we would truly be transformed by your goodness into agents and ambassadors who can show the mercy and grace of God and the love of Christ to others. Help us do that, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' most precious and glorious name. Amen.